foundation for everything that Jesus was teaching and everything that he was doing. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. And so much anymore, we've gotten away from preaching the kingdom and we're preaching the gospel of salvation, which is absolutely sacred and needed. If you're not saved, you can't partake of the kingdom. But we forget that, wait a minute, there's a message that Jesus preached, and it was about the kingdom of heaven. And the message was, it's near, it's at hand. And last week, we started into Matthew 5. I'm going to begin in verse 1. It says, "But seeing the crowds, he went up into the mountain, and having sat down, his disciples came near to him. And opening his mouth, he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the mourning ones, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the ones who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall reproach you and persecute you and shall say every evil word against you, lying on account of me. Rejoice and be exceedingly joyful, for your reward is great in heaven, for in this way they persecuted the prophets, the ones before you." This goes on all the way through Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount does. But last week we hit verses 3 and 4. The very first beatitude, these are called, in verse 3, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I shared last week that in the interlinear it says, "Blessed are the poor to the spirit, for of them is the kingdom of heaven." And that word poor, to be poor in spirit isn't something that it doesn't sound fun, does it? We looked at that word poor. Well, I'm going to back up and look at the word blessed, which is what's up on the board. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Every one of these beatitudes starts with this word blessed. And it's the word makarios in the Greek. And it is possessing the favor of God. It's the state of being marked by the fullness from God. It's the state of the believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit who is fully satisfied no matter the circumstances. And I don't know about you, but that sounds good to me. I want to be in that place where it doesn't matter what circumstances are going on, I'm not going to waver. I know that I'm blessed and it has nothing to do with my circumstances, but everything to do with God's favor in my life. Knowing that he loves me, knowing that he's blessed me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, knowing that he's patient and long-suffering with me, trying to get me to learn how to step into those spiritual blessings that are in heavenly places in Christ. All of these things, like, I want to know that I'm okay. Isn't that what we want, is just peace? That's all I want is just, I'm tired of getting rattled over everything. It's just, life isn't supposed to be that way, right? Usually we don't find that. What we see and what I see in men is usually they're about 75 or 80 years old before they find that. And usually it comes from that, I just don't care anymore. I found out I'm 75, 80 years old and realizing that I've worried and fretted over all of these things that really don't matter anyway. You know, some of us find that after we go through health difficulties, your priorities kind of transition in it. I don't want to have to go through all that to get to that place where I realize what's really important and be able to prioritize and see that God's kingdom and his glory is the most important thing. Amen. Isn't that what it's about? And he promises that if I find that place, I'm taken care of. I don't have to worry about everything. So seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things that you worry and fret about, all those things will be added to you. I don't have to worry about it. This word blessed, it's not, a lot of times it's translated happy, and it is not happy. Happy has to do with the word luck. It comes from the word hap, and it means really you're operating by chance. And if we're a believer and we believe in a sovereign God, nothing's happening just by chance. None of us are here just because you woke up this morning and decided, hey, I think I'm going to go to church. We're drawn. The Lord has purposed that we would come together this morning and seek him and find him this morning. That we would come together and seek him this morning and find him this morning. Amen? That's what his heart is. So it's with a purpose that he does everything. So it's not happy. The makarios is one who is in the world, but independent of the world. It's that place where I am not this physical body. Praise the Lord. Right? But how many times do we think about who am I, and we look in the mirror looking at the physical and don't recognize that it goes a whole lot deeper than that. You can remove my arms and my legs. You can remove the biggest percentage of my physical body. And if I'm grounded in Christ, you're not going to change who I am. It's not about the physical body. It's the soul and the spirit and who I am in Christ. And if my soul, if I lay down what I... Now, you're not going to change me if I lay down my soul. You cut off my arms. As long as I'm laying down my mind, will, and emotions about you cutting off my arm, you're not going to change me. Does that make sense? I got to be willing to lay it down and say, Lord, this is up to you. I'm trusting me with you. I'm trusting you with me, Lord. I'm done with all this. Which kind of leads us into the next word, poor. So this place of blessed that we're talking about, where it's not, where circumstances don't dictate who we are. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that word poor means reduced to beg, destitute or helpless, powerless to accomplish an end. And how many of us have circumstances right now that we are putting our mind, will, and emotions into effect to try to figure out how we want the end result to be in our circumstances? And as long as we think that you in some way can bring about that end, you are not poor in spirit. And you're the God of your life. I mean, just plain and simple. If, as long as we're thinking that we're okay and we can handle this, there's really no room for God because we don't need him. Because we got it, right? Poor in spirit, what this is talking about in this verse, I'm pointing up there because it was up there last week. This verse is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for of them is the kingdom of heaven. So when I find myself absolutely destitute and helpless in every circumstance I've got going in my life, I find myself in a place saying, you know what, Lord? I can't do it. You have to. You got to do this, Lord, because I cannot bring around the end, good or bad end, whatever it is. I'm powerless to bring about any end that is going to be just and help everybody that's involved. I'm destitute of that. So when I find that place where I realize I'm helpless in it, I'm powerless in it, now I'm in a place where I can trust God. Now I'm in a place where the Spirit of God begins to move and he begins to make things happen. He begins to determine the circumstances and how those things end. And he is not powerless to bring about his end to all of it. Amen? So one thing, we read the end times, and so many, we read about the end times, and there's a whole lot of that going on right now in the news and on Christian TV and everywhere. There's a whole lot about end times, and rightfully so. There's a whole lot of things happening in the world right now. But we can't, the things that are written, that are revealed on what it's going to look like and what's going to happen, those things are there to bring us peace, not fear. It doesn't matter what we do. We are powerless to change it. Jesus said, this is the way it's going to happen. This is what the time, the end of the age, this is what it's going to look like. This is what's going to happen to Christians. This is what's going to happen to the unbeliever. This is what the enemy's going to do. He gave us all of these things so that we had peace going, you know what? That's exactly what Jesus said he's going to do, so I must be able to trust him because he knows it. Right? It's not fear. And we can't run out and change it. You can't keep it from happening. God said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So we need to find that place of blessed, right? Blessed in the soul and this place of peace where my circumstances and the things in the world aren't going to affect who I am or what God is doing in and through me. Sound appealing? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for of them is the kingdom of heaven. Of them is the king domain of heaven or the king dominion of heaven. Of them is the governance of the kingdom, the authority and the power of the heavens. So when we'll find that place of poor in spirit, Lord, I can't bring, powerless to bring about any ends. I am helpless and destitute in this. I'm opening it up for God to come in and he will rule through me and manifest his kingdom in the circumstances. But if I get my mind, will, and emotions in it, I put my hand to it. If I determine, yeah, I can help with that. Hey, I got 2 cents to add to that. It's not going to get very far, is it? The next word we went to for an example of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4 says, blessed are the ones mourning, or the mourning ones, for they shall be comforted. The mourning ones are blessed. I kind of went through this morning thinking about this. The poor in spirit are blessed. the mourning ones are blessed, the meek are blessed. But it's in this other part. It's blessed are the ones mourning, for they shall be comforted. And that word comforted means to be consoled. It means to call beside, parakaleo, para beside, kaleo called. And it's, I used an example last week that Faith wakes up several times a week about 11:30 or 12 o'clock at night. Usually it's because she has to go to the bathroom, but she wakes up, she's been dreaming, she's in tears. You'll hear her wander through the house. She always comes back to our bedroom door, knocks on the door and comes in. And instead of just sending her to bed, okay, or sending her to the bathroom, generally, and if I'm awake enough, I will call her to my side and I'll pray for her. And then, and I'm bracing her and holding her and I pray for her. And by the time I get done praying, the tears are gone. She's awake enough to realize what's going on. I tell her to go to the bathroom, whatever needs to happen at that point, and then head back to bed. And she's fine. She goes right and just goes through the motions of it. But it's that calling beside. It's that consoling her. It isn't just commanding her to go do something. God is a God who's calling us to his side because he wants to comfort us. I thought about last week we talked about mourning. We use the mourning ones. We use death, losing a loved one as an example. But what about being poor in spirit? Just coming to the place where I realize that I'm helpless and destitute and I'm powerless to bring about any end. Just coming to that, I'll mourn that. It hurts to come to that place and realize that poor in spirit is a place of self-evaluation, a true self-evaluation where you realize you can't do it without God. And it hurts to get to that place. It hurts to admit that I can't do this. It hurts to admit that I can't get church to be what I see in my mind that this is supposed to be. I'm powerless. And I know it because I tried. We're going to come back to that, okay? That's a huge point right there. Anybody like the feeling of failing? None of you do? Nobody does? Nobody likes the feeling of being rejected. Nobody likes the feeling of failing. There are certain things that nobody likes those feelings, right? The mourning, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what jumped out at me, it says that they shall be being comforted or being called beside. Every one of these, the first, what I saw last week for the first time was every one of these really is, it's expressing faith. If I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, when I lose a loved one, when I come to that place of recognizing that I am helpless and destitute and powerless in a situation, when I come to that place, when I'm mourning that, whatever it is, and we mourn things, it's a loss. Every one of them. We mourn people. We mourn over the loss of money. We mourn over the loss of jobs. We mourn over the loss of reputation, which kind of is that failure. We mourn loss of possessions. Some of the other words that jumped out at me is we mourn loss of potential. How many of us see potential in our kids or have seen potential in our kids and we see them make choices and decisions that actually it totally just throws a blanket on the potential of what's there. And you mourn that because you want your kids to be, you see all the potential in them and you realize, man, you could do anything. You watch them make choices and throw that, cast that to the side because of bad choices and selfishness. You watch that and don't you mourn that as a parent? We mourn destruction. We'll watch things on TV or see the news where there's been a natural disaster or a catastrophe somewhere. And we mourn that. We mourn the things that are that we lose. And every one of them can be related to provision, protection, or identity. Every one of them, right? And this goes back to the teaching we did on covenant. Everything you look to for provision, protection, or identity, you covenant with it. And it leads us right back to the covenant with God because in that covenant is provision, protection, and identity. So in that place of loss, when I find myself mourning a loss, the comfort is there in my covenant with Jesus Christ if I'll receive it by faith. There's a step of faith required here. If I'm mourning the loss of a loved one and the Holy Spirit, which we're going to get to that one in just a minute, when the Holy Spirit draws me or calls me beside, okay, or comes beside me, by faith I receive the comfort from God. Called him the comforter. It's by faith that we receive those things, right? So I get left in a place, and this is where the kingdom of God is at hand. It is this close. I'm mourning a loss. I can receive the kingdom, I can receive the comfort from God by faith, and I'm no longer mourning, and now the kingdom of God is manifesting in my life. Or I can choose to continue to stay in my mourning. The kingdom of God is that close of me believing in the comfort and the consolation of God, that he is calling me to his side, that he sees my loss, he sees my hurt, and he's calling me to his side the same way that I call faith to my side at night. Beside calling, he's calling me there. And I touched on the Holy Spirit and the word, I used the word comforter. John 14, the word, we use the word parakaleo. This is to be called beside. And this word comforter is parakletos. And John 14, make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself here. Verse 16, I'm going to start in verse 15. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. Mine says advocate. How many says comforter in your Bible if you turn there? It says comforter. It says helper. Okay. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, comforter, or helper. In the Greek, it's this word parakletos, paraklete. Okay, it is the beside caller. That's the Holy Spirit's function in our life. He is the beside caller. It's that consoler. It's that the Holy Spirit is calling us to his side and embracing us in the same way that I embrace Faith when she's upset and crying. That's the Holy Spirit's work here on earth. And Jesus says here in John 14, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter. He will give you a paraclete. He will give you beside caller that he may remain with you to the age. Verse 26, he uses the word again. Says, but the advocate or the comforter or the helper or the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and remind you of all things that I said to you. Now, for an example, let me show you what this looks like. If you've heard me tell the story of Faith waking up in the middle of the night. Let's say that Faith stays the night at your house, and at 11:30 at night, you hear her up wandering through your house, and she's crying. You're going to know what to do, right? You're going to know. I need to call her to my side. She needs to go to the bathroom. I need to pray for her. This is more than likely what needs to happen, and you're going to call her to her side, and you're going to remind her about the time you prayed for her, and she comes to, and all of a sudden she's awake. You would be probably better to remind her, remember what your dad says? Right? That's what he's saying about the Holy Spirit right here. The Holy Spirit will draw to your side and he will remind you. Jesus is saying he will remind you of the things that I've told you. And in the same way that you were comforted by the things I told you, you will be comforted when the Holy Spirit reminds you of those things. Does it make sense? We're getting there. This is the fun part. The next one is John 15. If you're turning pages with me, and I keep losing my pages. This is John 15, I think it's verse 26. He says, but when the advocate comes, when the comforter comes, or the beside caller comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Okay? Whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. So where's the comforter come from? Where's the beside calling come from? From the Father. And it says, that one will witness concerning me. Same thing as what he said there. that one will witness. So when all of a sudden you sense the presence of the Holy Spirit, he becomes the witness of everything that Jesus has said, not only in his word, but what has Jesus spoken to you personally? He bears witness of Jesus, who was the comforter, and now when he's now gone and sits at the right hand of the Father, he sent another comforter, the paraclete, the beside caller. It's to call you back beside that place where he had you in peace before. Make sense? 1 John chapter 2. Get one more spot here real quick. 1 John 1 for just a second. It says, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just that he may forgive us from the sins. If we confess, if we acknowledge the sins, he is faithful and just that he may pardon us from our sins and may cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a comforter. We have a beside caller with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So we're talking about an advocate, and an advocate, it would be like an attorney. An advocate comes alongside you and represents you and it becomes a support to you. Stephanie, when William first came to live with us when he was little, he had some disabilities and some things were going on. He didn't have a voice. He couldn't tell everybody what was going on. He didn't know any better. But we're recognizing there's some physical things going on in him and some mental things going on in him. We need to speak on his behalf. And my wife became William's advocate with anybody that would listen. She started telling him, we're spending our time with him. This is what we're seeing in him. We need some help. Okay? One by one, nobody really knows how to help. So my wife started praying. And my wife read a book about that described some of the symptoms that she had. And she became his support and she came beside him. And she began to everything they do, walking down the street. Let's take three steps and hop one and take three steps and hop one. And now we're going to do it with our right foot and now our left foot. And she started working him through it. He's a great athlete. He's a great student. All of these things because she was his advocate. She came beside him for his good. She stood beside him and became a support. And it says, and if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So Jesus went to be beside the Father on our behalf. And he sent the Holy Spirit to be beside us on his behalf. You can't miss in this. You can't mess up. Jesus has got it all covered, doesn't he? Everything where you think, well, there's a loophole right here and I might fall in it. No, he's got it covered. He's there. Jesus went to be with the Father to represent us. He's our advocate with the Father. He's beside the Father on our behalf. And he sent the Holy Spirit, who's from the Father, to us, to be beside us, to bear witness of him in his absence, in his physical absence, to be with us, to remind us of the things that he's told us and the promises that he made, so that we can be what? Comforted when we mourn. Right? That's what he does. This is where you can, but the kingdom of God is that close. It's at hand. You can choose to get caught up in the reasoning and everything else and not receive the comfort from the Holy Spirit. You can let doubt get in the way. You can choose not to believe in it. Is the kingdom of God at hand or not? That's really what we got to determine. You got to settle it in your own heart. Do you really believe that the kingdom of God is right here? It's like this close, and if I'll believe and lay hold of it, it will manifest in the physical. It's right here. It's right now. But you can only grab a hold of it by faith. The morning ones are blessed because they choose to believe into the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We got to believe. You got to recognize, because the world will tell you, this one just screamed at me last week. When you're mourning the loss of a loved one, the world tells you, you should let this change your life. You should feel guilty for not crying and being upset. Because when you're comforted by the Holy Spirit, you're comforted, right? There's nothing to be upset over. I don't have to get all worked up over everything. But the world and everybody around you will tell you, what, you're just weird. What's your problem? You should be upset right now. I think something's wrong with Mike because he should be crying right now. Right? And if you get caught up in listening to the reasoning and you look at it, well, yeah, I did lose my uncle or I did lose this. I am experiencing loss right now. And you're right, I should mourn. Kingdom of God's still at hand. I'm just choosing not to partake of it. I'm getting caught up in the things of the world. I'm not overcoming the world. We sang about it this morning. We're not overcoming all of that stuff. Who wants everything the world has to offer? I'm glad nobody raised your hand. I mean, when you really think about it, it's got nothing to offer me. All it has is mourning. Right? All it has is violence. All it has is people trying to get theirs. And if they're trying to get theirs, that means they're willing to take yours. Right? The world has nothing to offer us. So why do we continue to allow the world to convince us that we should continue mourning? Why do we allow the world to convince us that we should continue to defend ourselves when somebody makes an accusation? Why do we continue to let the world dictate who we are? Why do we let the circumstances that are going on in the world dictate who we are? I don't know. I don't know if I have the answer for that one, I guess. Sure. All of the works of God, everything He's doing is to draw you into closer relationship with Him. Everything. And this, we're walking right into it. This is the next one. You start seeing the progression of them here. And we just hit the first two, and you can already start seeing the progression of it. When you get by the third one, make sure I covered everything here. I did. We're moving. Verse 5. Okay, so blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are helpless and destitute and powerless to bring about any end, for of them is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the ones that are mourning, that they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And here goes the word meek, and this just gets crazy because there's really no English, there's no one English word that will embody everything that meek is. Okay, in the Greek and what this word means, there isn't an English word that really does it justice. So you end up having to look at it from several different angles. Okay, we're done with this. Next week I'll be saying when I'm rewriting it, I'll be wondering why I erased it in the first place. Okay, the word meek. Protes. Primarily, it does not denote an outward expression of feeling, but an inward grace of the soul. This word isn't meek isn't something that you're going to just observe. If I say humble, people will see that you can picture that on somebody. If I say shame, you can Google shame and you'll get this in this image. There isn't an outward expression of meek. Okay. Not in that sense. There's more to it than that because it's coming out of the soul, not just an outward expression of something. It is calmness towards God in particular. Calmness towards God. Anybody ever not been calm towards God? Whew, I was for a long time in my life. There are still days I get a little rattled with God, right? But the more I learn and the more I grow in relationship with him, the more calm I become, the more I realize that he's not the God looking to punish me and to put the hammer down on me, that it's everything I'm going through in my life is he's continuously wanting to draw me to his side and into a closer relationship with him. It's his grace. I don't deserve it, right? I mean, I still blow it. I'm a pastor and I blow it. Just so everybody knows. Okay? We won't talk about how much. It's an inward grace of the soul. It is calmness toward God in particular. It is the meekness, is the acceptance of God's dealings with us as good. That means everything you're going in your life. Do you belong to God? It's an inward grace of the soul. Calmness towards God in particular. And then the last one I said was, it is the acceptance of God's dealings with us as good. In that they enhance the closeness of our relationship with him. God's dealings with us. Meaning if you belong to him, anybody ever wonder if I'm a Christian and I belong to him, then why does he let all this bad stuff happen to me? Right? But I'll be the first one to tell you, it's been through the trials and some of the hardest things I've ever been through in my life drew me to the closest I've ever been with God. And I come to that place where you realize, you know what? All of God's dealings with me are good. Because he's drawing me closer to him. What's there every single time I go through a trial is the choice. Am I going to let this draw me close to God or am I going to run from God? When I was 13 years old and lost my baby brother, it drove me away from God. I was mad at God. I was not calm towards God for a lot of years of my life. I was mad at God because I knew that he could heal. Then why didn't he heal my brother? Okay. I started determining what he should do and what he shouldn't do. Yeah, that didn't work out very well. When my wife went through what she went through in 2009 and 10, I could have taken the same approach that I did with God when I was 13. But instead I chose, I'm going to pursue God in this rather than get mad and shake my fist and walk away from him. It would have been really easy at the time. And you have people come to you and you have people say, it's not worth it. You just walk away from pastor and come back to the body shop or go anywhere and work. It's not worth it, right? I'm going through all of this stuff and everybody's saying you shouldn't do this. This is just too hard and all this stuff. The world's just screaming at you, have enough. And not once did I doubt where God has me during that time. I've had some other things since then that have challenged me and made me think if I really want to be a pastor. But the same, the being presented with the potential loss of my wife, I drew closer to God. I pursued him. Because I'm absolutely convinced that he's a healing God and I still pursue him for that from my wife. The same way that we pursue God for healing for my mother-in-law. The same way that we pursue God for healing. I don't completely understand it, but I know he does and I know I'm going to experience it. It's coming. Because God's drawing us to a place where we experience his kingdom. That's what he wants for us. He's drawing us to his side in his kingdom. Amen. It is the acceptance of God's dealings with us as good in that they enhance the closeness of our relationship with him. However, meekness encompasses expressing wrath or anger. There is a side to meekness that is expressing anger. Okay? Aristotle, when people that study the Greek language, you can see how a word is used in the context of the scripture. And in order to see that you're using it properly, they would go outside of biblical writings and go to other writings of Greek literature. Okay. Aristotle is one of those places and they would look how he uses the word. Aristotle was a Greek philosopher. No, I don't want to get into philosophy and have no use for it. But if they want to see how I use the Greek language so that we understand the scripture better, I'm okay with it. Right. Got no use for the philosophy. It's just man's ideas and man trying to be God. But Aristotle, the way he used this word, prates, is the middle standing between two extremes. Getting angry without reason and not getting angry at all. There's your two extremes. Getting angry without reason and not getting angry at all. And meekness is that place right in the middle in the balance between the two. So by saying that, protes is getting angry at the right time, in the right measure, and for the right reason. Kind of interesting when you think about it that way. Which all of a sudden I feel helpless and destitute to even know how to do that. Right? I mean, that should be a good response. Trying to find that balance? Yeah, I'll think about it after I've already been on the extreme and can't even tell you why I'm mad. Right? But I don't know how to get to that place. Bruce? It determines what matters is what determines the measure of a fit. Who determines whether it's a fit or not? You know what I mean? I've had times where I wondered, man, why did I've been in meetings and wonder why did that anger come like that? And I've had to learn that there are times when the Holy Spirit will do that. There is a righteous indignation. Okay. And when you push the Holy Spirit to that point, look out. Things happen. Okay, hold on just a minute, Aaron. Let me get into it, because he hit on some of the text that I wanted to show as an example. So it's part of protes is getting angry at the right time and the right measure and for the right reasons. And a lot of that is wrath towards sin. Okay, it's not at the person, it's towards the sin that's affecting them. Okay, now it could be them that continues to choose it, but most of the time when people are in that place, it's just deception. We don't see the truth of what's really going on. Okay. Matthew 15 is an example of it. And if you watch what Jesus does, Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why do they not wash their hands when they eat bread?' But answering, he said to them, 'And why do you transgress the command of God on account of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and mother." Also, he's speaking evil of father or mother by death, let him die. But you say, whoever says to the father or mother a gift, whatever you would gain from me, and he does not honor his father and his mother, not at all. And you nullified the command of God on account of your tradition. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you, saying, "This people draws near to me with their mouth, and with the lips they honor me, but their heart holds away from me. But in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men." And calling the crowd near to them, said, "Hear and understand. It is not the thing entering into the mouth that defiles the man, but the thing coming forth out of the man, this defiles the man." Now, again, is Jesus throwing a fit when he does this? Is he being what somebody might call stern? I've been told that I'm yelling at people, and I just know that I'm serious about what I'm saying, and there is a forcefulness to my voice. But I wouldn't have described myself as yelling, and some people I've had get offended and say, "You're yelling at me, and pastor shouldn't yell." It's all relative to what your past experience is, isn't it? All I know is this is where the grace is involved, because when something's serious to me, yeah, I get a real sternness to my voice, because it's serious. It's life or death. This is life or death. What's coming at us every day in our circumstances is either going to bring life or it's going to bring death. Get Jesus in the middle of it, it will be life-giving and you will be life-giving. Don't get Jesus in the middle of it and think that you've got it controlled and you can bring around the right end to it and it will bring death to everybody that's involved. It's that vital. It's a serious message, don't you think? The scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, why do your disciples transgress basically our traditions? Why don't they wash their hands before they eat? And Jesus turns around and shows them, why do you transgress the command of God on account of your tradition? The command of God says to honor your father and your mother. Yet you'll give all your money. You tell people to give all your money to the temple, and that's going to release you from honoring your father and mother when they're in need. That's what he's talking about. The parents would be in need, and the people, and they would justify it. The Pharisees and the scribes would tell the people, you can give all your money to the temple, okay? And if your parents are in need, you just tell them, you gave it all to the temple. And that's supposed to release you from honoring your father and your mother. Doesn't work that way. And that's what Jesus says. What? You're going to give them your tradition? You're going to give them your command? And you're going to nullify that the word of God says that you're supposed to honor your father and your mother? You think Jesus might have been a little upset at this? The thing about Jesus is he is meek. And it was perfect. In the measure of it, for the reason of it, everything about how he responded to them was perfect. I think he gets myself, if he's expressing himself through me at the time, it probably gets a little forceful. Right? I'm probably in their face a little bit. And then at a certain point, he turns around. It says in verse 10. Could you imagine having this conversation? I just try to spend enough time with it, meditate on it enough, that I kind of get a feel for what's going on. What was happening there, Lord? What was the feeling going on around there? He's having a conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees, and there's a crowd around them. They followed him there because Jesus has been doing all these miracles. They followed him, and they're standing at a little bit of a distance. And at a certain point, he said all he's going to say with the scribes and Pharisees, and he turns around to them, and he says this, "It is not the thing entering into the mouth that defiles the man. It's the thing coming out of the mouth that defiles the man." There's the meekness of it. Every one of these things, when you see this, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees most of the time. When you see these kind of expressions with Jesus, and I think it's the next one that I have on here. What's the Mark 12 is the conversation. Bruce hit on that one with the scribe. And it's out of the scribes that the Pharisees came. That's why you'll see those two words together. Scribes were like the attorneys of the law. They knew the law. And the Pharisees were the religious that came out of that. Okay, they were also scribes, but they were a little bit more forceful with it. Bruce mentioned John 2. The casting out of the money changers. If you watch, every time that you see this expression with Jesus, John 2, where is that? Okay. "And the Passover of the Jews was near," I'm in John 2, verse 13. It says, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found the ones selling oxen and sheep and doves in the temple, and the money changers sitting. And having made a whip out of the ropes, he threw all out of the temple." All right. He's made a whip out of ropes, folks. I don't know that I would describe it as a fit, because it's going to be perfect in how he handles this. Okay? Jesus didn't sin. Jesus wasn't over the top. Okay? But he does make a whip. Says that he makes a whip out of ropes and he threw all out of the temple. Both the sheep, the ox, and the money changers. He poured out the coin and overturned the tables. And to the one selling doves, he said, "Take these things from here. Do not make my father's house a market house." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of your house has consumed me." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "This temple was 46 years being built, and do you raise it up in 3 days?" And it goes on, remember that this was written not at the time, but this is written several years later when John writes this. So he's looking at some of the scriptures, he's speaking in hindsight, he's looking back saying, that's why Jesus said that. But if you look at just what happens in it, he makes this rope. He runs everybody out of the temple. He runs the animals out of the temple. He runs all of them out of the temple. Okay. And he turns around and says, "You're not going to make this. You're not going to make my father's house like this." Runs them out of there. And I'm ahead of myself and forgot what when he turns around and he tells them, "Destroy this temple." It's in the imperative verb form. It's a commandment. He's not just giving them an idea. This is, I would venture to say that this is prophetic when he says this. And it is going to happen because he just declares it. It's in the imperative verb form. He says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Okay? He's not happy. And if you look at all of these situations, every time where you see Jesus expressing something like this, the Pharisees basically believed a lot of the same things that you and I believe. They're probably the closest to the Christians. They believe in resurrection. They believed in all of these other things. But the difference between a Pharisee and someone who is living in the kingdom is kingdom living is drawing other people into it. The Pharisees would actually use it to hold you out, to keep you from it. Those are the ones that you see Jesus express, if you want to call it anger, whatever you want to do, that meekness that's being expressed, and it's that expression of wrath. It's happening because he's coming against the people that are trying to hold the common people and the poor people and the weak people out. The people that are selling things there. Imagine what it would feel like to be poor and not be able to afford a good animal. And that's why he turns around and he speaks to the people with the birds, the doves, because those were the cheapest. Those were the ones you didn't have to have much to do that, right? That's what they're doing. They're selling it, and imagine they're exploiting the poor. And they're raising up the rich because you can afford it and that person can't. There's division happening there. And some can afford to come to the temple and offer up a sacrifice and some can't. Why wouldn't you want to give somebody a sacrifice if they couldn't? I mean, that system is still going at that time. It would be like us saying, well, if you got 50 bucks, I'll tell you about Jesus. It's the same thing, isn't it? Isn't it the same thing that so many times we've all seen throughout the years in the televangelist? They're going to pray for you. They're going to do all this stuff, kicking back, smoking their cigars and all this stuff and telling you, just send in $1,000 love offering and we're going to pray for you and things are going to happen. It's the same thing. Some of us can afford it and some of us can't. So the ones that can't, we're cast aside and we're not to be prayed for. We're not to experience the kingdom of God because you can't afford it. Gets my blood boiling just a little bit. Yeah. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. The meek are those completely relying on God rather than their own strength to defend against injustice. Okay? How many of us have seen an injustice going on and want to fix it? I've seen it so much. But how many of us try to fix it in our own strength? Not going to happen. Most of the time, our perception of the injustice is wrong anyway. Because what we end up doing is, you go in the injustice. If you see the weak and you know that they're being exploited or they're being hurt, okay, and then you're going to take care of the bully, right? Well, what happened to the bully? Maybe he got bullied. So if you're going to write it for him, that means if you're going to write it for this one, then you have to write it for him, right? If the bully had been bullied, and that's why he's a bully, because hurting people hurt people. Don't ask me to say that again. But think about it. Hurting people hurt people. If you've got a predator and a victim, I guarantee most of the time that predator has been a victim at some point in their life, and that's why they're the predator. Because they don't want that to happen again, and in their own strength, they're going to make sure that it never happens again. And you're not going to hurt me, so everybody that poses a threat to them, they make them a victim. Because I'm not going to be the weak one again. I'm not going to get hurt. That's the world all over, isn't it? That's what the world tells us to do. I can show you all over. That's what I realized about this town. There's a whole lot of people that have been victims in this small community. Corning is a wonderful place. But it is full of people that have been wounded. Wounded by the church. Wounded in all these different ways in their life. And usually if you have a huge... If you see in a community a victim mentality or a victim spirit, then there should be a predator, right? And I started praying about that years ago. Lord, if there's such a victim spirit here and a victim mentality about everything, then what's the predator? We need to identify the predator. And I spent probably a couple years praying about that one, and all of a sudden I saw it one day. And I saw a victim turn into a predator. And I went, wow, there it is. The victim becomes the predator. That's the place where you step from poor and helpless and destitute to I can bring about the ends that I want, and I'm not going to let that happen to me anymore again. And all of a sudden, you become God, and you become the ruler of your life. And then you go from victim, where God will help you, and he's merciful to that. But when you become the predator, Now you're dealing with him. He comes against it, does he not? He comes against false gods. And when you become the predator and you start ruling your life and determining how everything's going to end and what this is going to look like, you've become God. And God comes against false gods. I hope this is ministering to somebody. Because I got it. Okay. Meekness. The meek are those completely relying on God rather than their own strength to defend against injustice. Thus, meekness towards evil people means knowing God is permitting the affliction as a means to purify his elect and that he will deliver them in his time. That's usually the biggest argument. If God loves, then why does he let that happen? If God loves me, then why does he let that happen to me? Okay? It's all a matter of, are you going to let those circumstances drive you away from God and be mad at God? Or are you going to realize that he's using those circumstances to bring you to the point where you realize how helpless and destitute you are so that you'll let him be in to be your protector and to be your provision and all the things? What he's looking for is for man to humble himself before him. Because if you still think you can handle it, you got no need for him. Is this making sense? I think we're about through with meekness here for a second. A couple examples. Joseph in Genesis. Joseph goes through a lot, okay? He has a dream. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it. He has a dream, and in the dream, he sees his brothers bowing down to him, right? Does he get a little prideful? Some people wonder, well, that's where his mistake was. He needed to keep his mouth shut. No, it's going to happen anyway because it set the whole thing in motion, okay? He gets up. He tells his brother about his dreams. They don't like it because all of a sudden they're feeling less than, right? So they get jealous and they're provoked to emulate and they can't really rise to the favor that Joseph has with his father, with their father. They can't rise up to it. So we just need to exterminate Joseph. Okay. It's the whole thing of jealousy and contention. It's everything about it. We're provoked to emulate. And when you can't in and of your own efforts rise above or at least to the level of that person, then your only other choice is to tear them down. So Joseph shoots his mouth off. I still think it's funny to think about it that way. He can't keep his mouth shut. Tells his brothers about the dream. They feel less than. They know they can't rise to the favor with their father that he has. So they're going to get rid of him. But the whole thing sets in motion this whole life. And every time you turn around, Joseph's in bad circumstances all over again. And right at the end of his life, in Genesis 50, this is when Jacob dies or Israel dies. It says, and after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all those going up with him to bury his father. And Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. And they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and repaying should repay us all the evil which we did to him? And they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father commanded before his death saying, So you shall say to Joseph, please lift up now the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. And now please lift up the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke this to him. His brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God. And you intended evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to make it as it is to this day, to keep the great many people alive. Joseph came to that place of meekness that he didn't want revenge. He wasn't angry at his brothers. He saw the big picture and he realized, you know what? God wasn't just saving my life. He was saving my life in a chain of events. His dealings with me were good and not just for my good, but for the good of a multitude. He saved hundreds of thousands of people through the course of events in my life. Joseph didn't want revenge on his brothers. They get a little nervous. Dad's dead, and now we're going to get it. Because the only reason he hasn't killed us is because Dad was alive. But Dad's dead now, and Dad said that Joseph needed to call that sin back up again. A little nervous, right? little jumpy about the whole thing. And all of a sudden, Joseph finds this place in his heart, and he wept when they spoke it to him. He wept. They're saying, this is what Dad said to do, to call up our sins, but know that we are the servants of your God. Know that we are your servants, right? And he wept because he realized the position they were in. And he's weeping for his brothers because he's come to this place. He says, I don't need to write anything. It's all right. Because God, through me, has saved a multitude of people. He saw the bigger purpose, and there's that place of, he was okay. How many of our circumstances are really for a multitude of people, and we can't see it? All we see is us, right? It's only you suffering in your circumstances. That's what we do. We go at our circumstances with blinders on, and we fail to see the whole picture and how every choice and everything we do is going to affect multitude. People that you know and people that you don't know are going to be affected by the choices you make in your circumstances. It's dangerous for us to start continue thinking that we are powerful to bring about the ends of our circumstances that we want, because we don't realize the effect that it's having on everybody else around us. That's a little humbling. All right. To finish up the word meekness. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. Meekness in English suggests weakness, but it is a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates a gentleness in power, a balance born in strength of character. I think about my dad wrestling with me when I was a little kid. In all my might, I'm going to get the best of him. Right? Was my dad threatened by that? So he showed his showed his power in gentleness, didn't he? He showed his power by letting me laugh and think that I was getting the best of him. He lay down on the floor and let me pounce on him. Okay? As I got older, that didn't happen. Because I started challenging it, right? But when a little boy, you're not threatened by it. As a man, you're not threatened by it. I got nothing to prove to William, right? William can say and do all he wants. He can even swing on me. I don't need to smack him to get my point across, do I? I can express the power in gentleness. That's how God deals with us. So you find that place where God's dealings with you are good. I'm not a threat to God. Everything he does for me is because he loves me. Everything he does for you is because he loves you. You can get as mad as you want. You're not a threat to God. And he's still going to love you and be gentle with you, because it doesn't matter how mad you get at him and how mad you scream and yell, you're not going to affect who he is. So he continues to be gracious and gentle with you because he loves you and wants to call you to his side, so you realize, I'm on your side. I got you. Oh, man. The kingdom of God is made up of little children that will find that place. So as an adult, when I will find that same heart that I had with my father, with my earthly father, if I will find that as an adult with God, if I will just come to his side and say, man, no sense in getting mad. No sense in doing anything about it. You've got this. Father, I need you to step in on this, because I don't have a clue what's going on. I'm helpless in this. That's what he's looking for. The kingdom of God is made up of those of children-like faith, childlike faith, that would just believe, Dad's got it. I thought my dad was invincible when I was little. I thought he could do no wrong. There was nobody tougher. We've all heard the boys or heard the stories about the boys. My dad's tougher than your dad. My dad will beat your dad up. Guess what? My God will destroy your God. It's about the only safe argument, isn't it, Brian? My God will come against your God. That's where Elijah found this. He was emboldened with it when he came, and he told him, you're going to worship Baal? Have at it. Do it. I'm going to show you my God. I'm going to show you my Father when you get done. Go ahead. Show me your stuff. He's not threatened by it at all, because he knew it was false. He knew it couldn't happen, right? And all of a sudden, because he's got the right heart and he's expressing it in meekness and he's in the gentleness, he's going to show them all about what this is all about. Pours the water all over it, does everything he's going to do to it, and calls on God. And wham! There's the power of God that manifests for what? To reveal who he is. those continued to challenge him and would refuse to worship him. So why would God destroy all of them? So that those that were standing by would know who the one true God is and be called to his side. Right? Are you with me here? God expresses his power only to draw people to his side. It's to reveal his faithfulness. It's to reveal who he is. If he needed to flex his muscle at us, none of us deserve to live. We're done. Done. Dead. It's what we deserve, right? But he expresses his power in gentleness and in love and in grace to us because we're not a threat to him. He loves us. All right. Quickly, I'm going to try to finish the verse, the end of this verse. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a reason why this one says inherit the earth. The meek, if I realize that God's dealings with me are good, okay, this says, the interlinear says, they shall be tenanting. To inherit is tenanting. And to tenant something, a tenant is a person holding land or other real estate under another, either by grant, lease, or at will, one who has the occupation or temporary possession of lands or tenements whose title is in another. Now, we've already determined that God created everything, right? Nobody questions that. God created everything, so it's his. The earth is his. The heavens are his. Everything in his creation is his by creative right. Can't take it away from him. Okay? Can't take it away from him at all. It's his. So we become the tenants. The good thing about the tenant, anybody rent? When something breaks in the house, you don't have to fix it, do you? That's the nice thing about renting. I have a mortgage on my house. I thought I'd be smart. I'm going to buy a house. Right? I got to pay the handyman or I got to get dirty myself to fix it. And it comes out of my pocket. Right? But the tenant means that the owner takes care of everything. The owner's got it. If something breaks, I just pick up the phone and say, hey, I got a little problem with the pipes over here. The roof's leaking. Whatever it is, call the landowner, right? Remember that. God's a landowner. Not what I do with my Bible. Marilyn, what do I do with it? You're watching the paper. Okay. Remember we were talking about different types of government and comparing them to kingdoms. One of the most important ones that we can look at. Feudalism. Anybody ever heard of it? Somebody has? I never have. I'm amazed. I thought, well, this is going to be a word nobody knows. The majority of the governments on earth get their authority by way of vote or violence. It is not inherent authority. The only government on earth that represents inherent authority, now remember I said represents inherent authority, is a monarchy or a king. A king has the power and can give it to whomever he chooses. All other governments are formed by casting a vote or by launching a revolution, right? All other forms of government. A king, he inherits that throne, okay? It's all through the bloodline. It's his, just because. And in a kingdom, everything belongs to the king, right? Feudalism describes a governing or ruling system that was established by virtue of the power of ownership. As a matter of fact, the authority in this system was called a feudal lord, meaning a landowner. During the early Middle Ages, the economic and social power of societies were related to agriculture. Therefore, land was the key source of power. He who owned the land owned the power. When land is power, then whoever owns the most land controls everyone and everything. This is where the idea of real estate originated. Okay? It's real estate. Landowners were the ones who were considered to possess real estate. The landowner was the lord of the land. Thus, we find the word landlord used to describe those who owned land. Therefore, the primary pursuit of all who desired power was land. Landowners were known as lords and eventually became rulers of their land. The more land they owned, the greater their lordship or rulership. individuals who owned significant parcels of land became known as kings. In other words, the prerequisite for becoming a king was the ownership of land. This is also where the idea of earthly kingdoms gets its birth. Kingdom was the word used to describe the territory over which a local king or landowner ruled or exercised ownership, right, and authority. It is also important to note that because all the land was personally owned by the landlord, then private property was not possible. Thus, all the people who lived on and worked the land did so at the pleasure and mercy of the king or landlord. Everything in the land, including animals, natural resources, and all other materials, were considered the personal property of the king or lord. In many cases where the lord or king was kind or benevolent, the people who lived, worked, and served on his land enjoyed the benefits of his kindness, and because they made his land productive and added prosperity to him, he provided, protected, and cared for them. This is why a good king tended to attract many to his kingdom. Feudalism, as a concept of government, was a derivative of the original government established in the Garden of Eden under the first man, Adam, who himself was made the landlord of the earth. God's original plan was a feudal system where all men served as kings and lords of the earth, not ruling not humans, but the animal, plant, bird, and water kingdoms. However, in cases where the landlord or king was not kind and merciful, the result was abuse and oppression of the people by virtue of noble status. Whoever owned the land controlled those who lived on the land. Feudalism is an illustration of the danger of putting the authority that belongs to the King of Heaven into the hands of ungodly and unrighteous human kings and lords. When the culture migrated away from agriculture to industry, the noble lords eventually lost their power. So feudalism is based on land ownership. Does God own the land? He owns the heaven and the earth, right? He possesses it. Melchizedek in Genesis 14, the proclamation that he makes to Abraham is, blessed is Abraham of the Lord God Almighty, possessor of heaven and earth. It all belongs to him. And there's other scriptures that I looked up. I think we're going a little long this morning. Genesis 14, there are some Psalms that declare it. Matthew 11:15, which I have handy here. I'll read that one. 11:15. No, not 11:15. 11:25, excuse me. It says, answering at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, because you hid these things from the sophisticated and learned ones and revealed them to babes. There are more about it. That word Lord in the Greek is Kurios. And Kurios is he to whom a person or thing belongs. It's the master or lord, the possessor or disposer of a thing. So we call him Lord because he does possess all things, right? The meek, God's dealings with them are good. Poor in spirit, I'm helpless and destitute to bring about any end to any means. I can't change my circumstances in and of myself. It will be unjust just because I put my flesh to it. Okay? In that I mourn. In that I'm comforted. Meek, I start realizing when I'm comforted by God, I come into that place that I realize that all of his dealings with me are good. I find that place of peace in the inner man. I find that place of meekness, right? I find that place where I'm balanced and I start realizing that this is all God's. I don't have to carry the burden. Cindy mentioned earlier, not liking the feeling of failure. If you take the pressure on yourself that it's you that has to do it, you take on the chance of being a failure. But if you find that place of meekness where you realize this isn't me bringing about an end to this, this is God's work through me, all the pressure's off of me. Right? So if I find that place of meekness, the meek shall inherit the earth. They shall tenant the earth. You find that place where everything, I talked about this last week, where we think that freedom, so often we think that freedom is that freedom of the free will where we get to make the choice. That's not true freedom. Because with the making the freedom, what we call freedom to make the choice, comes the pressure on me to make the right choice. And comes the pressure of the results of my choice. So all of this burden is on me, and I'm thinking it's freedom because I get to choose. It's not. The freedom comes when I don't have to carry the burden of making the choice, and I say, Jesus, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want to do in this? Because I can't, I'm helpless and destitute in this. I can't figure out what to do with it, right? I'm leaving it up to him. He's carrying the burden. He's carrying all of it. He's the one that says, I'll be responsible for this. Let me in. So if I start finding that place, I tenant the earth, which means everything that I have, I don't have to carry the burden of it. I don't have to carry the burden of fixing my house. If my house belongs to God, God has to fix my house, doesn't he? If I've got something broken at my house and I don't have the money to fix it, it's God's house. He's just, as king, letting me live in it. Right? Which means, Lord, we got a little problem. I got a leaky pipe and don't have the money. How do you want me to take care of this? Which means he's going to provide because it's his. How much burden is there in balancing your checkbook or managing your money? Really, nobody wants to admit to that. Anybody, okay, in the past, because obviously you're not now, but in the past, has anybody ever felt the burden of managing money? You know why? Because you thought it was your money. That's the truth of it. You think it's yours. There's no meekness in it because if you've got to take the money and control all of it, then you don't think God's dealings with you with money are good. You're not meek. You don't have that calmness inside knowing that God's dealings with you are good over your finances. Anybody ever felt the burden of marriage? It's because you thought your spouse was yours. Think about that. Lord, I got a problem with my wife. You gave her to me. Fix her. Right? The interesting thing is if we're married and we're one flesh, if there's a problem with her, then I'm the one with the problem. And if he's going to fix her, he's going to fix me too. But we carry all this burden, and it's because we think we have to control it. And we think we can bring about the ends that we want. We're not meek. In every area that we're not trusting God, we do not consider his dealings with us as good. If we did, we wouldn't feel the need to control it. If we're taking up a love offering. I had somebody testify this one time. We were receiving a love offering for a mission trip for someone. And God spoke to them. They had $40 in their pocket. They came to me afterwards and they had $40. It was the last $40 they had. You know, that week to week. None of us like living week to week. But that it was the last $40 that they had in their pocket. And we're receiving a love offering to help somebody on a mission trip. And God told them, I want you to give that $40. And it upset them so much that out loud they said no. We're sitting in here. And all of a sudden it's like, no! And then realize they're talking out loud. I mean, we do that, right? But there's that place when God says, if I feel like I've got to argue with God or reason out why it's not okay for me to be obedient to what he's telling me to do, I have no meekness. I do not consider his dealings with me as good. And therefore, I'm not inheriting the land. I'm trying to possess it. I'm trying to become the owner of everything. And the burden of it, if I'm going to try to do that, then I'm definitely not poor in spirit because I think I can handle it. That's it. That's the question right there. We all have to answer that question. Is he the Lord? Is he the landlord? Is he the Lord of your money? Is he the Lord of your marriage? Is he the Lord of your children? Is he on it all or not? And we've got to really answer that question. There's a progression here to this. It's easy. It's a whole lot easier, or it will naturally happen where I will find the place of meekness. I will find that inner calm when I will let him comfort me. Because if I allow him to comfort me in that place of comfort, I realize his dealings with me are good. You can't have one without the other. And you can't be comforted and mourn unless you tell, until you find yourself as absolutely helpless and destitute in your situation. From there you can be comforted. Because if you still think you've got it, there's no comfort in you. Get out of my way when I got the tools in my hand because I'm going to get this done. Right? I can handle this. I can fix it. Until I get to the point where I can't fix it, that's when we start asking for help. Right? Man, I remember being young and in the body shop and fixing cars, and I'd get in so far over my head. I'd tell bosses I knew how to do all kinds of stuff. I was 21, 22. There's no way I knew how to do all that. I hadn't been in the shop long enough to have the experience of it. But I'd tell him, because I wasn't afraid to try anything. I'd jump in there. I'd get myself so far over my head and stuff, and I'm doing my best. And there's always one old-timer that'd walk up, and he'd see right through my little play. He'd walk up and say, you need any help with that one there, kiddo? Yeah. One guy named Lonnie made such an impact in my life because he'd watch me from a distance. He'd be over there working on his car, on the car he's working on, and he's watching me. And he'd wait for me to just get absolutely just distraught over stuff. And he'd walk over there. And he called me Squeaky. Come here, Squeaky. Let me show you how to do that. He looked like he could use some help. And finally, I humbled myself with him. He was very gruff, but I came to this place where I realized, you know what? He's not so bad. Everybody else in the shop was scared of him. And I made friends with Lonnie because I realized that he was looking out for me. Yeah, his approach was a little rough, but I realized, and all I did was start respecting him and honoring him. Man, he took me under his wing. That old man, he taught me more stuff than anybody else ever did in the shop. And the owner of the shop was amazed because I got along with Lonnie. And anybody ever been to Sonora? We're talking like redneck country up in the hills. You're talking about me. I'm walking in. I got hair down in the middle of my back. I could reach down and grab them. I'm skin and bones. All I wear is T-shirts with the sleeves cut off and Vans and holy Levi's. And I'm just out there partying. I don't care about anybody. And I walk into Sonora and they hire me. And I become friends with a guy that had been raised in those hills. It was only God when I look back. Only God gave me the favor with him that I had. But it just came through just surrendering, going, you know what? He's not so bad. And if I'll just realize that I can't do it and ask for help, he'd show me. Isn't God kind of the same way with us? I wasn't a threat to Lonnie in the shop. I wasn't looking for his position. And when I found the place where I honored him and respected him, and he started showing me, they began to groom me for his position. Because they realized the potential that was in me, and they wanted me to take his spot when he retired. Isn't that what God's doing with us? In that same sense. If we'll just realize we can't do it, he wants to groom us so that we properly represent him here on earth. He wants his kingdom. Amen. I got all eyes and a big smile. Sorry. Somebody else became the most important person in the room. Does that make sense, though? If we'll just humble ourselves with God, he begins to shape us and conform us so that we represent him. He prepares us for a position. He prepares us to have influence in our community. He prepares us to be the church and to be him on this earth. That's kingdom. But if it doesn't start with poor in spirit, if you still think you can handle all this, we're in big trouble. So let's be poor together. Amen? Any questions? That's crazy.